Those of us who are assembled here who are veterans of the Church of God at large know that a great deal of emphasis has often been placed on the history, the ancient history of the days of unleavened bread. And that's all right. But at the center of what we do is Jesus Christ. And if we fail to understand and comprehend the magnitude of his suffering and his sacrifice, we miss the point. For Jews today are continuous in their observation of these days and yet miss the point. They still yet look for a Savior. That Savior has come. And he came triumphantly into Jerusalem. I want to talk about that today, for we don't often center our attention on that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's often called Palm Sunday, erroneously, but that is what it is called as they seek to justify the Friday crucifixion and 6 days earlier Jesus came to Jerusalem and all that goes with that. But for us, if we merely think of unleavened bread as something connected with ancient Israel, then we, like the disciples, on the night in which he gave them bread, will not understand that that bread, the unleavened bread, even from Exodus 12, represents Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was a punching bag of history. It was, in ancient times, a vassal state to Egypt, which meant they paid tribute to the Egyptians. And in their history, they were a mountain fortress by which the trade route carried and carried about. And so Jerusalem was often captured, ruined, and abused, and then rebuilt again. In fact, if we were looking at history, we'd recognize that Joshua, the one who was to be the leader of the Israelites once Moses died, never conquered the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was called in those ancient days Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. And it was a city that the Canaanites would not relinquish. And so Joshua never captured the city. It was not until the 6th year of David, the king of Israel, that Jebus was captured and made a city in Israel. But most of us don't think in the terms of Jebus or Jerusalem having such a history. But David did enter Jerusalem, and we remember the accounts of him bringing the Ark of the Covenant in and the great rejoicing that went on with that. But the Egyptians had held control of Jerusalem. The Assyrians had held control of Jerusalem. And then after all of that, the Babylonians came in 586 and completely destroyed the city and wrecked the temple, Solomon's temple, robbed it of all of its goods. The temple to which Jesus Christ came had been a temple built by Herod. And we read in the account that, well, it took 46 years to build that temple, and Christ once said, people thinking he meant the temple to which they visited, that in 3 days I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they said, what? It took us 46 years to build this temple. They didn't understand he was talking about his body being the temple of God. Much had happened. Pompey again rebuilds the city and Herod's temple, and that is the temple to which Christ came. We all remember the Six-Day War back in 1967 when Jerusalem was finally in the hands of the modern nation of Israel, and the great rejoicing that went on, the triumphant entry into that portion of the city that had not been available to modern Israel. But no triumph could ever simulate or approach the triumph of Christ's entry in the text in which we look today, Mark, the 11th chapter. And bear in mind that this leads up to the days of unleavened bread, the Passover season. And if we were to fully drink of its meaning and understand and comprehend what we should know, we have to consider what Christ was going through. What was he attempting to communicate in this day of triumph? Mark 11, verse 1 says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives," isn't it interesting that the prophecy that says Jesus Christ's feet would stand on the Mount of Olives at his second coming, but his feet walked about the Mount of Olives in his first coming as well. It says in verse 1, "He sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Go into the village opposite you." The village is unnamed. You might assume it might be Bethphage, for it was close to Bethany. And we know that Bethany was a place where Christ spent a lot of time because that was where Lazarus lived, and Mary and Martha. He said, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." This was an important fulfillment of prophecy. It's very important because, as we read in other accounts, in John 12, for instance, we are told there that this colt was a foal of a donkey. And therefore, this was a young colt. In fact, it was a fulfillment of Zechariah, the 9th chapter in verse 9, that said clearly, if you'll turn with me quickly to John, the 12th chapter, as it quotes directly out of Zechariah. You won't have to turn to Zechariah. John 12 and verse 12. "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," what feast was that? Well, they had come to the feast of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And as an aside, I must insist that when you read Luke, the 2nd chapter, you find that it was a tradition within the family of Jesus to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. It was at that point in time, when he was about 12 years of age, that he began to be about his father's business. And as a family tradition of observing the Passover, certainly Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would have known whether it was necessary to observe it, and could have changed it any time, but didn't. Verse 12, it says, "On the next day, the great multitude came to Jerusalem for the feast. When they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Well, Herod his ears must have been burning, chafed. People in the crowd talking about the King of Israel. "Well, am I not the king?" Herod must have said. Hosanna, by the way, means save now. Save now. They were wanting to be released from the domination of the Romans, as well as the domination of the ruling class within Jerusalem and within Judea. And so they wanted to be free. Jesus found a young donkey set on it, as it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." That was written in the book of Zechariah. How does one contrive to fulfill a prophecy ushered so many years before? But Jesus fulfilled every aspect of them, including being born of a virgin, riding on a colt, and the suffering that he was going to endure, all prophesied, and he fulfilled it. So on this day of triumph, as we go back to Mark 11, he gives the disciples that he sent on this mission instruction. Verse 3 says, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Now, It's important to note that this was not a haphazard circumstance. This was an area where Christ frequently visited. His fame was far and wide within Bethany. In fact, this is after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and therefore everybody knew who Jesus was. So if the Lord says he has need of this colt, guess what happens? Sure, no sweat. By all means, the master can have this. And so it is not a mysterious thing. Verse 4 says, they went and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. Today, if you were to steal somebody's car, nobody would see anything. Nobody would question anything. In fact, they might help you carry it away. But in those days, they were concerned about their neighbor's property. And they spoke again in verse 6. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and afterwards, looking all around, and of course we know from other accounts, cleaned out the temple, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since he was already late. A triumphal entry. The other gospel accounts give it to us. But there are 5 points that I want to share with you today regarding Jesus Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, for they are instructive for us in these days in which we celebrate. The first point of Jesus Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem is that it was a triumph of self-awareness. Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he was here. Coming on the colt as he did, he knew of the prophecy of Zechariah 9. As he knew who he was, we must know who we are. And I have a sense that many of us are confused about that. Many of us in whom blood of ancient Israel flows spend too much time in considering that fact. Too much. Because the blood of ancient Israel means nothing without the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we fumble about trying to figure it all out. And especially at this time of the year, well, are we keeping the days of unleavened bread because of what happened in Exodus 12? Or are we keeping it because of what happened on the night in which he was betrayed? We've got to make a decision. We've got to decide who we are. Christ never mistook who he was. He comprehended it. He was very aware of it. If I were to ask you, who are you? And you would give me your name, you would only be giving me a label. If you were to say, well, I work at this kind of job, you would only be telling me what you do. And if you were to say, I'm a Sabbath keeper, you would merely be telling me who you hang out with. It's a combination of all of that that describes who you are. But Jesus Christ knew that he came to save that, to seek and save that which was lost. He came for sinners. Ancient Israelitish sinners. The modern nation of Israel's sinners. For all of us, he came because he had a triumph of self-awareness of who he was. And we have to decide who we're going to be. In being an assembly of the children of God, the church of God, we must know that who our daddy was and who our mama was is irrelevant in Christ. We must decide that we are who we are because Christ knew who he was. And if we fumble with anything else, we miss that triumph of self-awareness. The second point of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem was that it was a triumph of timing, and timing is ever so important. Among athletes, we may think of different ones, and I'll pick basketball for the moment. Michael Jordan has timing. Oh yeah, the big games, I'm there, rising to the occasion. There are a lot of people in the athletic world who perform up to the big game, and then they disappear, for they have bad timing. But athletes who rise to the occasion, whether we speak of Jesse Owens in 1936 in Berlin, oh, what a feat of timing. Where Hitler, with his philosophy of the superiority of the great race, the Aryan race, had it all destroyed on the field of battle when a man named Jesse Owens from Ohio destroyed the field. That's timing. And Christ was a triumphant participant in timing. Musicians need timing. Becky can tell you about that, and that music is a composition of timing. When you play a note and when you abstain, when you introduce a theme and when you lay back from it, and when the voice comes in versus the instrument, all of it is a matter of timing. Friends also understand timing. When is it appropriate to speak or to be silent? When it's appropriate just merely to be there versus disappearing. Timing. If you'll turn with me to John, the 12th chapter, we'll spend a little time here to speak of Christ's timing. And it is most instructive, for it starts out in the first verse saying that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so, 6 days, appropriate time. Christ had said on 4 different occasions, as those who were at the Lord's Supper, remember I went through those scriptures to show you how he had told the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the Pharisees, and I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days I will be raised up again. He understood timing. As we read through the passage, we see that Mary understood something of timing. She understood on one occasion that it was important to sit at the feet of Jesus to hear his instruction versus being busy like Martha with many things. Martha got upset on that occasion, but Christ told her in so many words, Mary has timing. Martha, you are troubled about many things. Maybe it's time for you to sit down and hear what the Master has to say. So Mary anointed Christ here with this very costly ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet in verse 3 with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Judas Iscariot, and people will always second guess you. People will always have something to say they would do because their timing is off. We must be understanding about that and sometimes have to take the lumps that come with it. Timing sometimes is everything. But Judas, trying to rebuke Christ, was rebuked by Christ himself about it. He said in verse 7, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Timing. And so as we read down through this passage, we find in verse 12, on the next day, so 5 days prior to the Passover, the great multitude who came to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem did the Hosanna bit. Christ submitted himself in the appropriate time for that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so he had a triumph of timing. He had an appointment with the executioner. He had a rendezvous with destiny. And so his timing was impeccable. He had to be on that torture stake on Passover. The third point of Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was that he had a triumph of honesty. Honesty. Jesus Christ refused to do what was expedient. He refused to do what was popular. He refused to compromise, to adjust, to embrace what the crowd was saying about him. He knew we could not save ourselves. So if you'll continue here in John 12 with me, verse 27. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." There's that timing aspect, and that honesty that he speaks so openly. And as I said on several occasions, identified to his disciples that he was going to die. They were unaccepting of it, but his honesty was above reproach. Verse 28, it says, "Father, glorify your name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus said and answered, "This voice has not come for my sake." Not for my sake, but for your sakes. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying that to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the multitude therefore answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." So when we are triumphant in self-awareness and triumphant in timing, we can't help but be triumphant in honesty as to who we are and what our mission is. In fact, he says over in Luke 19, a very important thing, Luke 19, in relationship to his honesty, because people wanted him to change his course. They wanted him to do something different. They wanted him to be part of the crowd, part of the landscape, and don't be upsetting folk. Let us sell our goods in the temple. Let us ignore what the Word of God says and how we should live. Let us not concern ourselves with our innermost being. Let us just live in the letter of the law. In chapter 19 and verse 40. As we again see, this is in the context of his triumphal entry. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," in verse 38. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in verse 39, in the multitude, said unto him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. Tell them to disappear. Tell them to go away and leave us alone." And what does Christ say? And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." I'm amazed at the totality of Christianity, especially among Sabbath keepers, how silent and how inconsequential we are. We are not a bold people. But that boldness comes from knowing who you are. That boldness comes from your timing and for your honesty. Folk need to know that there is the presence of those people within whom the Spirit of God dwells. Are you one of those people? And what do you plan to do about it? It is safe, of course, to send tithes and offerings to Tyler and let Vance and Charles Bill Watson and this other guy do the television program, whoever that other guy is. That's fine, because then you don't have to answer any questions. Watch the television programming. Write for this literature. But what do you say? What is the reason of the hope that lies within you? Can you stand forward and proclaim what your convictions are? And in order to have a triumph like that, there must be honesty. I would not want a stone to cry out for me. What about you? And this is the time of the year when you contemplate these kinds of things, because otherwise, why keep doing it year after year? You see, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were a sign to all the nations around. What did Rahab say when they got to Jericho? We have heard about what God has done with you, and we are afraid. Speak to the Lord on my behalf. See, the fame had gone far and wide because of the activity of God bringing them out of the type of sin called Egypt. And if God has brought us out of sin, we ought to say something. We used to say back in the old Baptist days, you ought to tell somebody. You ought to say what God has done for you. And that's why last night was such a glorious night. And this is not to say that what you were doing was not glorious, but we had a grand time here last night where everybody got to stand up and tell a little bit about themselves and how God had brought them to the point of understanding His truth. I hope that we'll continue to do that in our small settings, however we do it, to share and come closer together in honesty about who we are. Anthony, I'll just tell Anthony, as we were riding home, he says, I'm sure glad Charles shut me off when he did, because he had told about he had come to the knowledge of the truth while in jail. Well, don't tell us why you're in jail. We don't want to know that part. But the point is that in being honest with one another, not phony, but honest, we can access the triumph that Christ wants for us. The fourth triumph for our consideration today is the triumph of ultimate deep concern that Christ manifested. A deep concern, an abiding concern. There was no self-indulgence in Christ. None. We see, again, as we say in Luke 19, an example of that following in verse 41. When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, Jerusalem. What a history this city had had. Well, we go back to the time that the Canaanites occupied the territory, and it was in such a strategic place that nobody could penetrate it until the sixth year of David's reign. Was it successfully navigated? And so when Christ looks upon the city, he's looking upon it not from his earthly eyes, but from day one, from the time of creation all the way up to that present moment. And so he weeps over the city. We like to quote John 11:35, I think, is the verse. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, he wept more times than that. And here is another occasion where he weeps over the city, saying in verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. That is, they're going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and surround you and hem you up on every side. And that happened in 66 to 70 AD. I think it was Titus who came in at that point in time and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And he's prophesying that. And then in verse 47 he says, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The triumph of deep concern was etched in the face, in the eyes, in the being of Jesus Christ. It must so be etched within us. As we watch the world scene and the things that go on, I was thinking about this last night. It is harder to watch today than it used to be. What source are you going to look at? You could sit at your computer with the email and the internet till, you know, cobwebs grow off of you. And would you have all of the information? I don't think so. But there are more cable news outlets than ever before. More resources. It's like what Daniel says, in the last days, a knowledge will multiply and people would run to and fro on the earth trying to get it all. Isn't that more futile than what we are intended to be and what we are intended to do? Deep concern is important. Those who sigh and cry for the abominations, that's an important aspect of us. But it is only in relationship with us and our relationship with Christ. It is not a separate entity. There are people in the news media who know more about what's going on than we could ever possibly know. And they are not in Christ, as a general rule. That knowledge will not save them. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ will. So the triumph of having deep concern, you see, Christ knew that the present reality could not last. Hosanna! Hosanna! Oh, isn't he good? Isn't he great? This Jesus, you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and I was there. So that was a temporary condition. He knew that the cheers would turn to jeers. And he also knew that the human condition would evaporate. And so he was concerned. I think Matthew count says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have gathered you like a mother hen her chicks, but you would not. That is something we must avoid. We can avoid it by having a triumph of concern in the appropriate context. The fifth area of triumph, the final one, is a triumph of purpose. A triumph of purpose. Christ went where God wanted him to go. I've done this special music for you. Here am I, Lord. It is I. Send me, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6. I have unclean lips. I cannot go? No, you've been chosen. Cleaned his lips off with the hot coal. Well, here am I, Lord. Send me. Christ was like that. I often think about the possible discussion that went on, and I've sung it to you in the past, where Christ sits there and says, Lord, prepare me one body like man, and I'll go down and die. He knew his purpose. It was a triumph of purpose. God wanted him to go, not where the crowd wanted him to go. In Isaiah 53, we read some of that on Thursday evening, but just look and see it again. How Christ understood his purpose and how he went where he was commanded to go. When Christ entered into Jerusalem on that triumphal day, he did not go to Pilate's house. He didn't go to the high priest's house. He did what he had to do. He went to the temple. And from there he went back to Bethany until it was time to enter Jerusalem for his final triumphal march. Here in Isaiah 53, it says, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. But the Lord, the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Yes, Christ fulfilled the triumphant purpose set before him. Back in John 16, in the words that he was to speak to his disciples in his parting, John 16 and the very last verse, 33. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in my that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, the triumph of self-awareness, the triumph of timing, the triumph of honesty and of being deeply concerned, and the triumph of purpose should be a part of our existence as well. Why? Why should it be? You see, Christ, during the days of unleavened bread, when I say during the Passover season, having his appointment with death on the appropriate time and being resurrected during the course of the days of unleavened bread, Christ endured the crowd. Hosanna! Hosanna! People are quick to drop the name of the Lord. "Do you know the Lord? Do you love the Lord?" they say, "my brothers and sisters. Are you saved?" Oh, it's easy to talk in those terms. So easy to use those words. So the crowd was plentiful in their proclamation of his greatness. He had to endure that. Then he had to endure a certain level of loneliness. Frequently, Christ would steal away to be with the Father and communicate with him. He had to endure a subsequent trial and a rejection, and then the agony and the thirst and the collapsed lung and the pierced part of his side, and then ultimately death. Why? Why should he do that? It's summed up really in the totality of the days of unleavened bread, if one would consider it, that we ingest within us this unleavened bread, symbolic. And no one would have known that until Christ did what he did in the night in which he was betrayed. The ancient Israelites didn't eat the unleavened bread because it was a picture of Jesus Christ. Nobody had ever said that until Christ, the Creator, specified it. So as we involve ourselves in the days of unleavened bread, we can't do anything but eat unleavened bread as symbolic of putting Christ into our lives with all of his triumphs. It's okay to consider the ancient history of which the Jews consider. It's all right. But that has no salvation associated with it. Zero. For if that would have saved anybody, there was no need for Christ to die. But since there was a necessity of his agony and suffering and ultimate death, we must consider it more fully and more completely as we begin in this first day of unleavened bread. And by the seventh day, as we have eaten that bread, we ought to really know the why. Why we do it. If we ask why and for what did Christ suffer, in a word, you, us. And it is important that you consider it. Think about it, imbibe it, ingest it, make it a part of who you are. If we are to experience the triumph of a glorious entry into Jerusalem at the appropriate time, we must come to know who we are. We must come to comprehend appropriate timing and honesty and caring. And we must comprehend purpose. These are things that were associated with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let us anticipate by proclaiming our presence here today. And then on the next weekend, on Friday, when we have the seventh day of unleavened bread, that we are triumphant in Christ. We have become a new creation in Christ. What say you? Can I hear a hosanna for the Son of God? May I? Are you too embarrassed to proclaim His greatness by simply saying, Hosanna to the Son of God? May I? Are you embarrassed? Shall we? Hosanna to the Son of God. You'll get more enthusiastic about that later.